Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word and pray that you would encourage us by this in our faithfulness to you and our witness for you, in our believing in Jesus and our speaking of Jesus. We ask this that you might be glorified. In the name of Christ. Amen. What we have in chapter 13 is the beginning of, well, we're entering into the third circle of the sharing of the gospel. Remember that in Acts 1, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, in Jerusalem, you see that done in the first few chapters, the first eight chapters or so. As the apostles preach, persecution comes, but God builds up the church, and God protects his own people through various miracles, but mainly by the working of the Spirit, by bringing people to himself. The gospel, through that persecution that comes up, is then spread out throughout Samaria and through the broader Jewish inhabited world, and finds, again, some opposition, but God continues to draw people to himself, including in Acts chapter 9, that first great persecutor of God's people, Saul. Well, Saul has a mission from God. He's been called by God for a particular purpose. But we haven't seen much of Saul since chapter 9. In chapter 13, Saul, who's now going to be known as Paul, is going to become much more prominent as the gospel now goes from predominantly Jewish lands or Jewishly influenced lands to primarily Gentile lands, where it's going to become much more clear just how Christ is king over the world and how to come to Christ. People need not become Jewish, but need to become Christian. Need to take up Christ himself and follow after them. Saul, who's now called Paul, not because there was a name change, but because Saul, being a Roman citizen, had Paul as a Roman name. And this is simply what's used now as he's dealing with the Romans, as he's working now in that Gentile Roman culture. Paul is going to become predominant in this as God has set him aside for this work of preaching to the Gentiles, of calling people like us, who are not of Jewish background, to the gospel. This happens not because Paul sets out on his own and says, "Well, I've had this vision and I've had this prophecy over me and this is what God has told me to do." I mean, that's true. He did see Jesus. He did hear the voice of God calling to him. He did have Ananias pray over him, and it was made clear to Saul what his mission would be. But he doesn't take it up on his own until he's commissioned by the church. And this is what we see in these 12 verses, at least in the beginning of them, is you see an active church beginning to send out, you could call them the first missionaries, but that may be too much of a stretch, because there was certainly other missionary activity going on. But the first clear mission to the Gentiles, directed to those who would not necessarily be the Jews or have Jewish influence on them. This happens because Antioch itself is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. People from all over the Roman Empire have gathered there. And God is working at them, preparing them to send out a people, to send out missionaries, to preach the gospel to these places. You see in Antioch this developing, at least because you have in verses 1 to 3 a faithful leadership. We're told in verses in verse 1, actually, there were five men who were identified as prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now, they're called prophets and teachers. We're not sure who was what. It's possible that they all served as prophets. They all served as teachers. It's possible that some were prophets and some were teachers. We do know that they were the functioning leaders of the church. And you see in this the necessity of a plurality of leadership. You know, we here only have one resident elder. That would be me. We have our brother John, who helps out from Phoenix. We're in an unusual situation, not the safest or the healthiest situation. We're here where we are by the grace of God, and we trust that God will prosper us. But this is not to be the status quo. This is why we're to be involved in praying for leadership to be raised up from within the church, for God to bring leaders from other places. Because there's work to be done. There's work to be done with ourselves, among ourselves. There's certainly work to be done in caring for those that God brings to us. There's work to be done in going out and finding those that God is calling to us. And it can't be done by one man. Someone might say, well, look what Paul did. Yes, but Paul always had company. Paul will set out with Barnabas and John Mark, and Luke will be with him. So he wasn't doing this work by himself. And when he sent out and founded churches and gathered the believers together, they set up leadership. They appointed leaders from within. So the encouragement for us is that this will not be what it is always now for us. God will grant us the leaders that we need to have. He will raise up qualified men to serve as elders. He will raise up people to serve as deacons, to carry out the work of the church. In the meantime, until that happens, there's the charge on all of us to fulfill the charge we've been given to love and to serve one another with the gifts that we've been given. God has given us spiritual gifts. God has given us natural gifts. All of those things are to be called together and to be directed for the building up of the body, to be looking out for one another, to be active in doing the work that God has called us to do. Some of it may be very visible. Some of it may be, you know, helping to lead the singing. Some of it may be going out there and talking to people in a very forthright way. Some of it may be more quiet, helping to keep the place clean. It's not the things that you would imagine that draw attention. But it's all important and it's all necessary. And although Acts tells us of these five leaders of the church, and we might be tempted to focus on them, understand that I think it's best understood in these first three verses that it's the church itself that is at work here. The leaders are mentioned because they're significant. But it's the church itself that commissions Saul and Barnabas. It's the church itself that is involved in worshiping and fasting and praying and supporting the work that the missionaries are going to do. Everybody matters. Everybody matters. Everybody has a role to play. And that's true for us as well. Everybody here matters. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. You are here because God wants you to be here. And if God wants you to be here, He has things He wants you to do. First of all, of course, believing His gospel. Believing that Christ is salvation. That Christ is crucified for your sins and raised from the dead for your life. But also, in coming to Christ and understanding Him in that way, you're also called to serve in different ways. It might simply be obeying your parents and being a faithful son or daughter to them. It may be something much more significant. Let me rephrase that, because significant, of course it's absolutely significant to obey your parents. But it may be something other than that, or in addition to that, that we're called to do. But it all matters. And part of your task as a member of this church, in hearing this word, is to seek out God and say, well, what am I being called to do? What does God want of me? Not just faith in Him, which is necessary and crucial in the first thing, but in coming to Christ, in being redeemed by Him, how do I serve Him? And you serve Him because, of course, you love Him. You know what He's done for you. You know your sins have been forgiven. You know that He's called you to His own and made you His own in Christ. Now, there will be the leaders that God raises up, but the leaders are those who are raised up in the church. And God is raising some of you up to be that even now. Nobody may see it. It may only be known to God. But God knows. God knows. And it's our job to seek out the will of God in all of that. So the men that are listed here as prophets and teachers are Barnabas, who we've known throughout the story of Acts as a very kind, gentle, encouraging man, a very giving man, generous, gives of his own money and gives it to the apostles in Acts 4 or 5 to provide for the needs of the saints. A very courageous man. He's the one who goes to meet with Saul. Saul the persecutor now becomes Saul the Christian. And it's through Barnabas' influence and prayers and counsel that Saul is welcomed into the Jerusalem church and is recognized as a real convert, as a real trophy, if you will, of God's grace. But there are other men as well. Simeon is also called Niger. Niger just means black, so likely he was from North Africa, likely a black man. Some would want to say that he's to be understood as the Simeon who carried the cross of Christ, but that's just name association. There's no real evidence for that, although it could be true. Lucius of Cyrene. It's important to remember Lucius because the church in Antioch was founded by men from Cyrene and Cyprus. It wasn't founded by the Jerusalem church. It was founded by Christians from Cyrene and Cyprus. Lucius may well be one of those first men there. Manaen, nothing is known of him apart from what we're told here, but it's an interesting statement here that he's a member of the court of Herod. This would be Herod Antipas. This would be Herod who presided over the trial of Jesus. The word translated here as member of the court could also be translated, maybe is better translated, as a foster brother or a companion or a playmate. Manaen was somebody who was raised up with Herod as a friend, as a close friend. And just to consider for a moment the two different trajectories that these men went on. Herod the Tetrarch, who just looked at Jesus as possible amusement. And Manaen, raised in the same court, raised with the same education, raised with the same privileges, finds himself in a church believing in Christ and as one of the leaders of that church. From that same circumstance, that same environment, come two radically different lives and no accounting for it but the grace of God. The grace of God working His way in that. And of course, Saul is mentioned as well. Now, verse 2 goes on to tell us what the church was doing and what these leaders were involved with. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Well, this is the work of the church. I don't think it's just simply to be understood of these five, although it could have been led by these five, or maybe particularly these five. But I think you can also understand of the church as a whole. The church is worshiping God. They're worshiping. This is what we're made for. This time that we have together on Sunday mornings, it's not an exercise in futility. It's not an exercise in obligation. It's our privileges as those called by Christ and forgiven and with sins forgiven, to gather together and worship God, to praise Him, to thank Him. In the context of the worship, the psalms that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the words that we hear read and spoken to us, this all constitutes worship. And it matters to God. This is what some have called a great waste of time. And I would say, yes, it is a great waste of time. It's the best use of time that we have. I mean, what we do privately matters. We need to be involved in private devotions. We need to be reading the Scriptures regularly and daily. We need to be having times of family worship. But notice here that the emphasis is on the church gathering together. Private devotion, private worship is good and necessary. But I think for a lot of people, the highlight and the one necessary thing in our lives is the corporate worship of the church. Because it's here we meet together with the brothers and sisters. It's here that we're gathered together before God and hear His Word. It's here that we can encourage one another and be encouraged by each other. It doesn't happen so easily in homes, especially for those of us who live alone. Where do we find our fellowship if not in the gathering of the church? Where do we find our comfort and support if not with gathering with other people? And what's true for individuals, maybe less true in some ways for families, but no less necessary. Because we're all called together in one body under Christ. A church that worships. The church is also fasting. For what purpose, we're not told, but I think we can read it in from the text. That they're thinking, what do we do now? We have leaders. We're prepared. Our church is doing well. What are we called to do now? Maybe thinking in the back of their mind what Barnabas has done and all the evangelism work that's going on that they've benefited by. Maybe they're thinking of God's commission to Saul that has yet to be implemented. And they're thinking, is this the time? Is this the time? This fasting isn't just a spiritual discipline so they can get their bodily appetites under control. This fasting is directed towards seeking God, being concentrated on Him, and setting time aside to pray together, not individually, but as a church, together, to see what God would have them do. What God will have them do is to start a mission. And the Scripture is clear that it's the Holy Spirit who says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we don't know how this is revealed. We don't know who it was revealed to, or even what kind of information about the mission was given. So again, whether it came through one man, one prophet, or whether it was the church praying and discussing and saying, "This seems like a good idea. I think this is the right thing to do." And people coming to a sense of unanimity and a confirmation of the rightness of that, we're not told. However it was the work of the Holy Spirit to do this. A church that is faithful to God isn't going to go out catting it on its own. It's going to be seeking God's will and trying to be submissive to God's will to carry out the work that He wants done in the way that He wants it to be done. And so the church gathers together and they have a time of prayer. They have time of fellowship. They fast some more and they pray some more. And they take Barnabas and Saul and they lay hands on them and send them off. Now, this is not ordination. I don't think we should argue that. Barnabas and Saul had already been extremely active for the last 10, 15 years in different ways. If they were leaders of the church, presumably they'd been ordained into that role of leadership. What's happening here is that the church is saying, "We are with you. We are engaging ourselves to be part of this work with you. You are part of us. And we share in your work." It's also the recognition that Saul and Barnabas are going to be accountable to the church in Antioch as well. There's a mutuality that's involved here in the work. There's no idea of sort of the Lone Ranger Christian going off and doing what seems good to him, regardless of accountability or agreement from anybody else. There's this idea here in this church, which ought to be in every church, we're working together on this. And those who are serving as missionaries away from us are still part of us. And we are helping them serve their work as missionaries by praying for them, by supporting them, by encouraging them. One lesson you learn from this is that the Church of Antioch is functioning as one body. They're working together for all of this, from leadership to members. They're seeking to have one will on these things. They're in submission to God, and they're doing this for the glory of God. Not to build up a great name for the Antioch Church as a missions church, or as an evangelistic church, but to see people come to Christ. And being willing to suffer the loss of two of their leaders for the sake of the gospel. Because they're a stronger church in some ways with Saul and Barnabas there. Saul and Barnabas have both been instrumental in building up and in teaching and seeing the ministry and the membership of the church expanding and seeing people mature in their faith. But now God's called them to something else. So a church that isn't looking outward, isn't looking for ministry, isn't looking for ways to serve, isn't looking for people to share the gospel with, is not a faithful church. Again, we may not have the leaders that they have. We may certainly don't have the numbers that they have. But we still have the same commission to see people come to faith in Christ. And we all have that responsibility to share the gospel that we've been given. The same mercies that we've been given in Christ, we have the responsibility to share it with others as well. In verses 4 and 5, Paul and Barnabas begin their work. They're sent out by the Holy Spirit, and that's significant. We've spoken on that, but understand this. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very much directing their steps in the way that they will go. They're not making this up as they go along. They're listening and they're being led by Him. Later on, Paul will want to do one thing and the Holy Spirit will say, "Don't do that. Do this instead." And we may not get that kind of direct leadership ourselves. but the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and taking counsel from friends and brothers and sisters in the church will speak to us just as clearly and just as certainly about things that we ought to do. And certainly the Scriptures are clear about what some basic elements of our lives ought to be like. No less than Saul and Barnabas are we led by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be aware of that. Their itinerary, again, they leave Antioch, which is about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. They go down to Seleucia, which is the seaport for Antioch, and they set sail for Cyprus, which is about 130 miles west of where they are. They go to the eastern shore of Cyprus and land at a place called Salamis, and then for, we're not told how long, preach their way across the island, about 60 or, well, maybe 90 miles or so to the other side. This is what they're doing. This is what God has called them to do. As they do this, notice that they're preaching. Now, it may not seem like a big deal for us to consider, but it is a very big deal because of so many ways in which the work of the church gets diluted. So many other things we find ourselves being involved with that are important and good, but not the primary thing. They're preaching the gospel. It's not a social or political or cultural discussions they're having over the hot issues of the day, but they're preaching Jesus. They're saying, this is why we've been sent, this is why that we're here. Now, granted, they did have a particular calling and commission for that. This is what they were meant to do. And for them to depart from that would have been sin against God. Others of us are called in different ways to different activities. But like them, like Saul and Barnabas, all that we do is to be done to the glory of God and in the name of Christ. Whether we're discussing politics or the next election or cultural issues, music or books or whatever, we're not to do it for its own sake, but to do it with an eye toward how does this reveal Christ? How does this glorify God? And keep Him at the center of these things. Notice too that as Saul and Barnabas go along, they have confidence in the word preached, that it will accomplish the things that God has sent it for. They don't know what awaits them all. They've seen opposition already. Saul certainly knows about opposition to the gospel. They're not assuming it's going to be a cakewalk. But they know who has sent them, and they know what God has done in each of them. And they have confidence that the word that they was preached to them and the word that they received will have a similar effect on those that God is calling to Himself elsewhere. We don't need to apologize for being Christians. We don't need to apologize for believing in a literal six-day creation. We don't need to apologize in believing for in believing in the resurrection of the dead and the miracles of the Bible. It's true. This is the Word of God. This is what He does. This is how we've come to faith, how we've come to life. And we can share that and give that to others. They also remember the first call of God to the Jews to be His people. So they take the opportunity that's given them to go, first of all, to the synagogues. This will be the model that Paul uses through much of Acts. Go to the first hearing, and if that doesn't pan out, or if that's not received well, go to others as well. So they go to those who will listen. They find an audience. If they don't find an audience there, they'll go someplace else and find another audience. But the word goes out to the Jew and Gentile alike. God will call people to Himself. Now, in verses 6 to 12, you see a more dramatic trial. Something that will happen that will make it very clear the kind of conflict that Paul and Barnabas are going to be engaged in throughout their ministries. And to some degree, the kind of conflict that we can be involved in as well. As they're preaching the gospel, the word gets out. People are being saved. There's maybe some uproar caused about this. Certainly questions raised about this. And some have argued that when they meet with this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, it's because he's heard of the uproar and wants to meet with them and have an official investigation. That could be, I think that's reading into it. For whatever reason, Sergius Paulus wants to meet them. The fact that he's identified as a man of intelligence, it's not flattery on Luke's part. I think Luke's just recognizing this is a thoughtful guy. This is a guy who wants to know truth. He might be like Cornelius in this regard. Somebody who's grown tired of Roman politics. Somebody who's grown tired of playing the games that are played to advance your career. And he's just wanting truth. He might be a man who's aware of his own sin and grown tired of it. And he hears these men preaching this gospel about this resurrected Jew. And says, I want to hear more. And so he calls them in. Just as a matter of apologetics. Remember, too, that Luke is writing history. This isn't a myth. There's some indication, some possibility that we've identified in archaeological records a man named Sergius Paulus, who quite possibly was this person right here. And Luke is certainly accurate about the political situation in Cyprus. Cyprus was ruled by a proconsul. Luke was right in this. Now, people will say, well, Luke made things up to get the point across. The gospel writers, fudged the facts a little bit to tell a better story. Not okay. Don't believe it. Don't buy that. Any place where you can check the historical record, the scriptures are true. They back up what we know from elsewhere and oftentimes get us there before the historical record does. Luke is interested in preaching the gospel by telling the history of the expansion of the Church of Christ. Why would he lie about truth itself? A lie doesn't serve truth in that way. And this mention of Sergius Paulus and his position in Cyprus is one indication that Luke is an excellent historian and is telling this real solid truth. And we ought to believe him on that basis. But along with Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who's wanting to hear more of these things, there's also another fellow, a guy named Bar-Jesus, which means son of salvation. Kind of an ironic name for this fellow. He's a Jewish false prophet. He's a magician. Kind of all things don't go together, and yet he somehow makes them squish together. He's Jewish, so he shouldn't be a false prophet, should he? He should know the Word of God and hold fast to it. And if he's Jewish and a prophet, he shouldn't be fooling with magic. He shouldn't be fooling with either, probably not the sleight of hand, but maybe darker things that he's fooling with. Whether legitimately with good intentions, or whether trying to actively deceive people, he's certainly going to be characterized by Paul as somebody who's in the grip of deception. They meet two unbelievers in verses 6 and 8. One who's thoughtful and wants to know, and another who's really a liar and doesn't live up to his name. In verses 9 to 11, you have this confrontation between darkness and light, between Paul and between Elymas, as he's also called, Bar-Jesus. You have Saul in verse 9, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's directed by God in all of this, and who speaks very, very confrontational words to Elymas. Not necessarily the sort of things we would say to one another, not necessarily the sort of things we should say to unbelievers. But Paul, impelled by the Spirit, recognizes who Elymas is and calls him on it. He's described in verse 10 as a son of the devil, as an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, and perverting the way of the Lord. This is all Old Testament sounding language. He's not personally attacking him. He's just saying, this is who you are. This is what you've done. Here is the Word of God, and you've just perverted all of this. The significance of this description is that it fits the warning of prophets in the Old Testament, those who are like Elymas. Micah 3 says this, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." And this is what Elymas is doing, says Paul. Elymas is somebody who's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, doing this with deceit and villainy. Hosea says the same thing, warning those to turn away from that. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them." Elymas was stumbling in these things because he didn't want the way of the Lord. He didn't want to follow that. Now, this is what Elymas is teaching. He's connected with Sergius Paulus as a counselor. He's got a position of power. He's getting a lot of perks out of all this, I presume. So here is somebody who's in a high place, who's counseling wickedness and deceit and villainy to a civil ruler. What will happen to him? What kind of message is he giving? Compare that message that's part and parcel of Elymas' character to the message that John came to announce when John was preparing the people to receive Jesus. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know, if Bar-Jesus is a false prophet, how does he become a true prophet? By proclaiming the word of God in spirit and in truth. This is not what he's done. This is not what he's done. Think of what Jesus came to do. What Jesus came to fulfill in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus has come to do, and this is what Paul has come to do. This is why the church has sent them. To proclaim, to carry out, and to fulfill the word of Jesus. And part of this word means that judgment must be pronounced. You have to call evil, evil. You have to call bad, bad. And you have to let the chips fall where they may. Sometimes in our witness to people, we have to tell them, you are wrong. You are a wicked person. And there is judgment for you if you don't stop. You may not have the spirit of immediacy that Saul had at that point. But we know from the Scriptures, and we can recognize what people do and speak to them on that basis. The question is, are we going to be brave enough to do it? And are we going to be compassionate enough to do it so that we leave personal hatred and personal enmity behind us? Because Paul pronounces the judgment upon this man, but it's not a final judgment, at least not at this point. Paul says to him in verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." It's almost as if God is saying to Elymas, here's the penalty for your sin. Here's what it will be like if you continue in this. But there's a way out. You will recover your sight. This isn't going to be permanent. What is Elymas supposed to take from this? We're not told. We're not told. But it's an awful lot like what happened to Saul, isn't it? Jesus appears to him in a vision. Saul and his companions are knocked down, and Saul goes blind, but it's only for a time. As Saul comes to his senses and repents, his sight will be restored. And I wonder if that's the case for Elymas as well. We're not told, and sometimes the silences in Scripture speak pretty loudly. Sometimes we're not told what will happen, just so we can think a little bit about what could happen. Sometimes we have to think of ourselves in terms of people like Elymas and wonder what we believe and how we live and what would happen were God to call us to judgment and how we would respond to that. Would we believe or would we turn away? And so as Paul speaks this, it happens. Elymas is blind and starts groping around looking for somebody to lead him. Now this all happens in the purview and sight of Sergius Paulus. And Paulus responds with salvation. Scriptures tell us that he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed in Christ. He believed what was happening before him. He'd seen the power of Christ, and this is a miracle of judgment. And some would say that's what we need to have now, that the churches would be full if we were faithful and had the Spirit of God in us and were dealing out miracles and raising the dead and healing the lame and giving sight to the blind and calling down judgment on those and having God show that. Well, possibly, but you know, it didn't always work for Jesus and didn't always work for Paul. Many people saw these things and many people didn't believe. What's crucial for us today, what we do know, is that men will know that we're disciples by the love that we show to one another. This is the great work of God. If you want to call it a miracle, I guess I'll let you do that. Jesus tells us in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you," speaking to his disciples, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is our miracle. This is our sign of God's presence with us. If he gives us other ones, that's fine. That's wonderful. Be happy to have them. But love is greatest of all. And the love that we show to one another is the greatest testimony to people looking at us that we belong to Christ, that we're different people. It's interesting, too, is that Luke also tells us that the proconsul, he believed, he'd seen what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's not just the miracle of judgment, maybe not even primarily that, that moved him. It was the teaching of the Lord. Note here, he hears the gospel. It's not the teaching of Paul, it's the teaching of the Lord. Paul doesn't represent himself. He represents Jesus. He doesn't sit down with Sergius Paulson and say, let's have a confab and let's discuss spiritual matters. I'll tell you what I think and you tell me what you think. No, Paul goes and says, this is who Jesus is. This is what God has done. This is what you must do to be saved from your sins. And then God gives the authenticity to it all, backs it up by dealing with a sinner in the sight of them all. And it's the message of Jesus that is effective. It's almost as if the crowds that hear Jesus are now being reflected in Sergius Paulus. In Mark's gospel, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And the people asked another time, where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And this, I think, is the key for Paulus. It's not that he saw a miracle. Is that he saw Christ and his authority enacted there. He heard the teaching of the Lord and saw it put into practice and said, this is what I must do. This is what I have to believe. He was amazed at it, astonished at the gospel. Now sure, we're all affected by power and by displays. But I think what Sergius Paulus saw in here was not just a wicked man condemned and chastised. But he saw the power of God to save and to forgive the sins of his people. Remember, Paul isn't preaching psychology. He's not preaching self-esteem. He's preaching salvation by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what Sergius Paulus responds to. All the other things went on, good and true and necessary. But the one thing that matters most of all is he's heard the gospel of Christ and he believes it. For us, that's the question as well. Do we hear the gospel? And when we hear it, do we believe it? Do we submit to the judgment of God and His righteous wrath against our sins? When we hear that we can be forgiven by fleeing to Christ, knowing that Christ has taken on the wrath of God and satisfied that in His own righteousness, are we willing to flee to Christ to be swept up in His salvation? And to be judged righteous because he is righteous and so be brought into the kingdom of God? Or do we want to be like somebody like Elymas, seeking power for its own sake, ignoring the word of God, going our own way? His judgment will be ours if we don't seek God, if we don't seek Christ, as Paul preaches him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Church at Antioch in sending out missionaries, evangelists, faithful men to preach the gospel. We thank you that we benefited from that, that we likely would not be here were it not for the work of men like Paul and Barnabas and for the faithfulness of the Church in Antioch. We pray, God, that we would be faithful like them as well, as a church and as individuals, and that we would grow in the faith that you've given us in Christ, that we would grow in the love that you've given us, and each one of us would come to have the same true faith in Christ, that we would know Him, not just about Him, but that we would know Him as our friend, as our Master, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our salvation, and that we would live for His glory and for the glory of His Word and the glory of Your name, Lord God. We ask these things as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen.